Welcome to Living Free Today, a ministry of Cornerstone Fellowship in San Lorenzo, California. These podcasts are the weekly sermons of Dr. Michael L. Wilson.
If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Psalm number 33. Psalm 33 has no title, therefore we do not know who wrote it. But it is a hymn. It is a hymn of praise and worship for God. And when we come to passages like this, and there are many passages about praising God in Scripture, and we can look at it and we can ask ourselves, are there any conditions? As Janelle said during the introduction, it has been a very difficult week, a very busy week. And is it appropriate for me to say to God that I've had a rough week, therefore I'm going to not worship you, I'm going to take care of my own problems? Are those sorts of things in Scripture? Well, you can look anywhere in Scripture. And they are not. We could say from God's point of view, when it comes to worshiping, He does not care about your problems. Now, He cares about your problems because He's your Father. But if you are elevating your rough week above your relationship with God, and you feel that you can take it and deal with it yourself, and God does not have to be involved, then you are sinning by relegating God to a sub-position. It seems that what He wants us to do is take our rough week and bring it to Him and praise Him and worship Him, and He will begin to, as we worship Him, change our hearts and our minds and put them into a proper perspective to understand our struggle, to understand our tragedy, to understand our rough week, to understand the great unknowns that are coming in the weeks, months, and years ahead. And all these things can be put into perspective if we put God in the proper perspective. And the proper perspective for God is to be worshiping Him and to praise Him. And this hymn gives us reasons or why. It also tells us things that we can do as a hymn. It has a call to worship. It has reasons for worship. And it has a concluding position that we have in our worship. Verses 1 through 3 is a call to worship. A call to worship is a traditional thing in the church. You can go back to the earliest church services, probably after Constantine in the 300s, where churches could worship openly. They would have somebody blow a trumpet, or a choir outside the church building would sing and call people. See, back in those days, they didn't have their smartphones with the alarms telling them it's time to go to church. You kind of looked up in the sky and thought, well, okay, it's about this time. But then you heard the bells of the church, and they would call you to worship. They would say, come, come and worship. In our service, even today, the first song we do, we start by you coming in, and we sing a song, and that song is a call to worship. It is letting you know that the service has started. It is calling you into a worshipful attitude. And so the idea of a call to worship is a universal concept in the churches today, and even way back when this psalm was done, it is a call to worship. And when we talked about what conditions there are to worship, can I be too sick? Can I be too worried? Can I be too young? Can I be too old to worship? There's only one condition that is given in verses 1 through 3, and that is you have to be righteous and you have to be upright. If you are righteous and upright, then you can worship God Almighty properly. And you say, yeah, but I'm not. And I'll say, yeah, I'm not either. But see, that's not how it works in the Bible. Because the Bible makes a way for you. In the time of David, if you were having a rough week of sin, you could take a lamb and you could go to the temple, the tabernacle in the time of David, and have it sacrificed, and your sin would be removed. Every year on the Day of Atonement, A goat would be sacrificed for all the forgotten sins of the people of Israel for that year. And so it isn't so much I am living a sinless life. It is I have done what God has said so that He counts me as righteous. And for us today, we have Jesus Christ, and how that works is that when Jesus Christ was on the cross, all of your sin, past, present, and future, was placed on that cross. None of us were born 2,000 years ago. Our sin hadn't even been committed yet. But God, in His timeless, awesome power, took your future sin from that day and put it on Jesus, and then God's wrath poured out. And when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, what happened kind of in an accounting way is that your sin is put in Jesus' account and His righteousness is put in your account. And so we have an imputed righteousness. We have an alien righteousness that is not ours, but it has been gifted to us through grace. And so we can stand before God and He sees us as righteous and upright. And so we can read this and it says, "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous." All who believe can say, "Hey, that's me. I can stand and I can shout great things about God, and I can sing great things about God." There are six things in the first three verses that are descriptors of what people do to worship. First, they sing joyfully. We sing joyfully. We sing with great joy and exuberance. We may be small in number, but we have great voices and we have a great worship team and we sing joyful to the Lord. We don't sing dirges up here. We don't sing songs about the sadness of our sin. We sing great songs about the greatness of God, and we praise God. Praise God is looking to God and understanding who He is and what He has done and singing back to God all of His great attributes. And we sang today songs about Christ saving us and about God watching over us and about God taking care of us. And these are great true songs to sing. And when we sing them, we are praising God. It also says that we make melody or we make music. We need to make beautiful or music that makes sense. We do not just make noise up here. There is a style of music that is very postmodern. Well, they will take a grand piano and pour a bucket of bolts and screws and stuff like that over the strings very slowly. And that is called modern music because it has no sense. It is chaotic, like they believe the world is. We also don't sing every song. You can get things in the world, you can get on Spotify and have, 10 million songs, every song ever written. We sing a very select song. We sing songs that are true about God. We do not sing songs about people's greatness or people's desires or people's passions. We sing songs about what God has done. And so in doing so, there is a subset of what the world is doing that we pick and choose to do to make sure we are doing it right to God. We don't just do what feels good and what makes me look great in my own eyes. We sing things and we talk about things that make God look great because He is. We also play instruments. In this passage, it talks about an instrument called the lyre, which was a little four-stringed harp that was kind of triangular in shape. They also have a 10-stringed harp. And they found various sort of instruments in archaeology that they think may have been this or that. They didn't have the ability to tune them as finely as we do. And so I don't know what these sounded like, but they would string or some sort of animal tendon across a space, and they would pluck it, and it would be the string, and it would be make music, and they would sing along with it. And so as I'm going through this, you can get the sense that what this is talking about is a corporate worship, is a group worship, is a choir worship. When we all get together and worship God, there is also a place for individual worship, for worship in our individual prayer. But this hymn is about when we get together as a group like we do on Sunday morning, and we corporately worship God, and we can have instruments. And there are some people today, like some branches of the Church of Christ, who say that God hates instruments. And so when you go to one of their churches, they sing a cappella because they think that God doesn't like instruments because of some single verse in Amos that they misunderstand. But this is clear here that this is instruments being used in God's worship. And this is the first time in the Psalms 33 that instruments are talked about, but it is not the last time instruments are talked about. And lastly, you shout. You sing loudly. You can shout out to God. You can shout out your praises to God. We try to be a bit more directed and organized here. Some churches think it's okay, and it probably is, to have a time where everybody just shouts together to God. In other words, we need to do it loud. We need to do it so people can hear. The idea perhaps is that if you do it loud enough, it drowns out your worries. It drowns out your problems. That if I am putting all of my energy into this worship, then I'm directed up at God. I'm not directed anything in myself, and it truly seems that your problems melt away and your difficulties seem a bit smaller when you praise and sing about the great things of God. Now, we all do what we can in this. Some can sing louder than others, but we do what we can to worship God, and God respects that. If we come here and focus for a moment, the idea in church is that you leave your baggage outside for a moment, and you come and you focus on the things of God, and you focus on God. And then when you leave and you try to pick up your baggage again, it kind of seems rather small because God seems so big, because God is big. And if we focus all of our attention on God, everything else we're doing doesn't seem as profound. In verse 3, it says, sing to him a new song. This is a phrase that exists couple times in the Bible, and people look at that and go, okay, what does he mean by new? I mean, really new or new for me? And the idea of what a new song is debated. In Revelation 5:9, John is in heaven, and it says, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take up the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you were ransomed people for God in every tribe and language and people and nation. And this would be a new song then, because this is the first time in the history of the universe that this scroll is being opened. So it's not necessarily a new song every time you sing it. People have put this to music, and you will find songbooks with these exact words in it, and people can sing it today. And so we're kind of cheating and singing the new song earlier. So people, when they're thinking about what a new song is, they're kind of thinking that it's a new or fresher understanding of God's glory or His position, or God has shown you something in Scripture. That every day, as we grow in the Christian life, we are to be experiencing newer things. We are to have a newer understanding or a fresher understanding of grace every once in a while. And as we do that, if you came here last Sunday and then you were involved in your Bible study and prayer, and God gave you new excitement perhaps about your life in Him, then when you come to church this Sunday, you could sing the exact same songs we sang last Sunday, but they would be newer, because you would have a newer, fresher relationship with God. It isn't that God is giving us new revelation or new information, but He is always bringing us closer. He is always sanctifying us so that we are fresher, and we can sing a song in a new way, with a new relationship with him, even though it's a song that we have known for years and years and years. Alexander McLaren says, "There is always room for a fresh voice to praise the old gospel, the old creation, and the old providence." The things of Christianity are, for the most part, quite old. The story of Christ is 2,000 years old, and then the stuff in the Old Testament is even older than that. But we don't sing about it like it is old. We don't sing an old song in an old way. It is always being freshened by our understanding and our experiences with grace. And so then we move in verses 4-9 of what we praise God for. If we're doing this singing, we're singing a new song, what do we sing about? And he says in this passage that we sing about God's word and his actions, or his work, God's work and his word. And it says that there are six qualities in these verses about God and his works and his word. First, his word is righteous and true. And when we talk about God's word, we are talking about the word of God. We are talking about the Bible, that when I open this and I read it, when I read Psalm 33, I have an assurance that it is the word of God, that we may be kind of fuzzy on who wrote it or when it was written. But I know, because it is in the Bible that has been vetted and tested, that it is the word of God and it is true and it is something that I can trust in and I can base my life on. And the word of God today is all that we need in the way of truth. If somebody asks you, they might ask you today, what is truth? As they asked Jesus, as Pilate asked Jesus, and a safe answer is always the Bible, because the Bible is always true, has been always true in every situation, in every country. We have taken the Bible into every tribe and at every place on earth, and there is application, and it rings true for everybody. The old, old story that is in the Bible is a new, new story for people who have never heard it. Then it talks about God and what he does, and his actions are steadfast and true. We know that God created everything with his word. If you read Genesis 1, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That is how the creation story went, that God spoke a word, that a word came into existence, and from that word, a response from the universe occurred. And light, and then water, and then the night and the day, and then the earth, and the land creatures, and eventually people were created in a slightly different way. God did not create people with a word. He fashioned us from the dust of the earth. So we are different than any other part of creation, no matter what the postmodernists were saying. We are not just highly evolved animals. And when you talk about God's word in creation, this is also something that comes into a challenge today. There are many people, and there are many people in pulpits today who would like to start their Bible at around Genesis 12, when Abram comes out of the woodwork and starts doing things, because they can handle that. That's a verifiable person that they know, but you go back to Noah and before that, the first 11 chapters, and they have a real problem because they can't put that into postmodernist thought. The idea that a short time ago, not billions of years ago, God created everything that is, and people have been fighting that idea, because if they can beat creation, if they can prove beyond a shadow of a doubt, which they can't, but if they can, they think they can, prove that everything just evolved from nothing, then God doesn't have to exist, and if God doesn't have to exist, then God doesn't exist, and the atheists of the world win. But we stand firmly that God created everything and created everything for a purpose. The world has a definite beginning, has a definite middle with Jesus Christ in it, and a definite end when Jesus Christ is going to come again. The world is not reincarnated multiple times. The world is linear and is based on the Word of God. We are also told to fear the Lord because of His works, because of all that He has done. Fearing the Lord has also run out of favor today. We want to think of God as our daddy, as a big teddy bear that we can cuddle, that we can sit on His lap and tell Him all of our problems, and that is true in a sense. But God is still awesome and terrible and mighty. And if you look at, imagine if you would, back at creation when there is nothing, and over a period of 6 days, all these things come into creation, I could assume that it would be a very violent thing to say. See, when it's all done, I don't think you're going to be running up to God and hugging Him. You're probably going to be running from Him as fast as you can, because His might and His terror of creation was seen. And then you go all the way to Revelation when Jesus Christ is coming back on a white horse. And for 7 years, God's wrath is going to be rained down from heaven. And I don't think people who see that are going to try to run to God and hug Him. It says in there that they're running and hiding themselves under rocks, that they tell the mountains to cover them, that God is so terrible, that God, when it comes to His reaction to sin, He is someone to be feared. And you may not fear God because you are forgiven, but we definitely can fear God for the unsaved. We can know what it's coming for them as unsaved people and fear God because of it. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If you truly fear God as to what He can do, what He has done, what He's going to do, then your response is to say, well, what do I do now? And that takes you down a path of becoming a Jesus follower, because you started with the fear of God. And even though we are forgiven and we are not going to hell and we are not subject to God's wrath, there needs to be an understanding that God is a fearful being to those who do not know Him. We fear God because it is considered a good thing in Scripture. We fear God because it is commanded in Scripture. We fear God because it moves us down the path of wisdom and knowledge. And we fear God because of who He is. And I think we can love God, we can respect God, we can hold God in great awe. We can declare Him our God, we can declare ourselves His followers, and also have a very respectful, solid fear in there of what He's going to do to the world. And that is, in any worship, in any hymn of praise, the idea of the fear of God is always a great thing to remember. So God has created everything, and God has created you, and God has created all the beauty. And as you leave here today, you can see the trees and the plants against the creek, and you can praise God for God's wonder and beauty. We have heard birds and geese this morning from the outside, and we praise God that these are mighty creations of Him that no person, even with all the science and laboratory of today, has created a goose. But God did, and He created a lot of them. And they fly around and they sound great. And I praise God whenever I hear the honking geese, because it's an amazing part of God's creation that He has given to us. Many parts of the world you can go and they don't have geese. So He gave it to us here, and we have seagulls, and a lot of places don't have seagulls. And yeah, they're annoying, but they're an amazing part of God's creation. And when you hear them, you should praise God, because all that He has made to show His glory and for our enjoyment. He didn't make the whole world the Sahara Desert, which He could have done. He made the Sahara Desert over there, and He put you here, where there isn't the Sahara Desert, and we have great beauty. And if you travel over there for a limited time, you could be amazed by what the Sahara Desert is. Then in verses 10 through 12, it talks about God's counsel, and we praise Him for His counsel. It says in verse 10, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people." We hear on the news every once in a while about a G8 or about the four nation this or the United Nation that or president going to this group to meet with this world leader. And all these things are people counseling together to try to make things great and wonderful and try to build a good future for the world. And God knows all this, and He counts all those things as nothing, that any counsel that leaves God out will always end in frustration, because people in their own hearts are selfish and chaotic, and people will not, without the power of God, work together for anything. And so we can make things like the United Nations, but the United Nations has not changed the world for the better in any appreciable way in its entire existence, because it leaves God outside and they meet without acknowledging that God is there. And then in 13 to 19, it says that God reigns. The Lord looks down from heaven and He sees all the children of man from where He sits enthroned. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. And if you are unsaved, if you reject God, and you see this verse, and this verse has any truth for you, this has to be a scary verse. We talk about who is spying on us, whether it be Facebook, or whether it be Google, or whether it be the NSA, and we have to turn things off and lock our doors and close our windows so the government won't spy on us. Well, God's spying on you all the time. In fact, God can see into your mind and into your heart, and He knows what you're thinking and knows what your intentions are, even though nobody else does. And that is a scary thought. If you are an unbeliever and you see this and this has any ring of truth, that will put the fear of God in you. Because if God can see everything you're doing, then there is no hiding of your sin. There is no hiding of your selfishness. There is no hiding of your evil. But when a Christian sees that, we say, right on, because I'm not alone. Because God is not only watching me, He is protecting me, He is guiding me, He is a watchman on the wall to warn me. He is someone who is watching me for my benefit. And when the God of the universe, who is above all, who sees all, is watching you for your benefit, that should put a smile on your heart, because you got somebody that cannot be beat by this world, that cannot be beat by a bank account, that cannot be beat by a sickness, that cannot be beat by old age, that cannot be beat by anything the world can throw at him. And He is so interested in you. He spends all of His time watching you and caring for you and protecting you. And so the same verse can have a difficulty for the unsaved, but a great assurance for the saved. It then ends in 20 and 22, and it says, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us even as we hope in You." And so God as creator, God as sovereign and reigning over all, God as the watcher of your life, our response is to wait for the Lord and to trust that He is our help and our shield. And when the world comes against us, we can say, doesn't matter, because God is my shield. And because of His steadfast love, when we ask of God's motivation that caused Him to put Jesus Christ on the cross, the only answer that comes is love. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His Son." That is the only motivation talked about in any scriptural passage. God loves you so much that He sent His Son so that you could accept His Son, so that He could spend eternity with you. And we know his everlasting love is on us always. And so even as we hope in God, and our hope is not a vain hope, our hope is a fixed hope. We do not know the time or the date, but this is going to end someday, and we are going to be with him forever. And we will sing even better. We'll sing newer hymns. We will sing a newer song, not because we'll have newer words, but because our understanding will now be fully revealed. And so we sit today worshiping God in hope that all he says is true and that he will come back for us. And so I give you Psalm 33. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we do thank you for this day. I pray that you will teach us how to truly worship you, that you will give us hearts of worship, that you will keep on our minds your great and powerful works in creation, the fact that no nation can stand against you, that the fact that when all is said at the end of time, the country with the biggest army does not win, you always win. And whatever goes on down here, you are not confused by it, you are not taken by surprise, you know exactly what's going on. And you know how it's all going to end. And Lord, we praise you for that. And we worship you for that today. And we praise you for Jesus Christ, who came and died, that we may have the Holy Spirit and be parts of your family, and that we may have eternal life, and that our praises that we have today will continue for all eternity as we praise you in your very presence. Lord, we thank you for all these things. We ask your blessing on the remainder of the day. We ask this in the blood of Christ. Amen.
Cornerstone Fellowship is located at 180 Llewellyn Boulevard, San Lorenzo, California. Our Sunday morning service is at 10:45 a.m. Our website is livingfreetoday.org, and our phone number is 510-278-2622. May God continue to bless you as you serve your King. God bless.